Today's passage is Isaiah 55. We're beginning a 2-3 week mini-series from Isaiah. The passage is printed in your sermon sheets to help you. It is a series of RSVPs, and so we're looking at the response that God calls us to make to Him. So Isaiah 55, and let's read the first 5 verses. I pray that these ancient words will become living words for us today. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5, this is God's word. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not. Nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. The word of the Lord. Lately, I was listening to someone who was telling the story about their marriage proposal. He was with his Swedish girlfriend in a park in Stockholm. It was a little bit snowy. It was a cold February day. And suddenly he turned to her, and then rather nervously he said, "What would you say if I asked you to marry me?" And she was wise beyond her years. And so she replied, "If you're saying what I think you're saying, then ask it again, but this time in the form of a straight question." And so he gulped, and he tried again, and he said, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "You got to be kidding." No, she didn't say that. She said, "Yes, I will. I'll marry you." And she's never been the same since, of course. Invitations require a response. So an invitation is an offer. And when an offer is being made, your response to it is critical. So if you reject the offer, you don't get the benefits. If you accept the offer before you, then you can receive those benefits. It's the same with God. It is the same with God. In the gospel, God is giving us an invitation. He's making us an offer, and he's calling us to respond to it. That's what we find here in Isaiah chapter 55. And so this chapter is God's invitation from his own heart, calling for a response from us this morning. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this invitation of the Lord's. We're going to look at the response that God calls us to make. And let me set the table before we just jump in. You are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. It towers above the landscape of so much of the Old Testament. Very significant chapter. Only Jesus fits the portrait of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, which was written and predictively prophesied some 700 years before he was even born. That's phenomenal enough in itself. Modern day Judaism still interprets Isaiah 53 as a portrait of Israel herself. Even though the servant who's described is altogether righteous and one who dies for our sins and is cut off from God's people, pretty hard for Israel to be cut off from itself. So the shoe of Isaiah 53's suffering servant clearly and graphically fits only Jesus. But the not so famous next two chapters that ensue, Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55, they unpack the results of the suffering servant's work. So in chapter 54, it talks about the spiritual transformation that can be ours and that flows out of the servant's work of substitutionary sacrifice. But in a sense, whether or not we experience that transformation, it's going to depend on our response. And that is the keynote here of Isaiah 55. So we're looking at this gospel invitation and the response that God calls us to. I want you to notice, first of all, it is an offer of abundance. So verse 1 says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have no money. If you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So it's an offer of abundant provision, an invitation to this lavish banquet. So back in those days, fresh water and wine and milk, they were festive drinks, the sort that you would find at a wedding reception. And the end of verse 2 says, "Eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare, the finest of food." Years ago, I read this little short story by Hans Christian Andersen called "The Little Match Girl." And it's about this little girl who sets out into the dark, cold night. It's actually New Year's Eve. And she's poverty-stricken. And she has an apron inside which is a number of matches. And then in her other fist, she's holding matches. And she's going out to the streets in order to sell them. She's terrified to go home because she's afraid if she doesn't sell any, she will receive her father's wrath. And so she's out there. She's got these big slippers on, her mother's ex, you know, slippers. And through an ordeal, she loses them. And it's so insufferably cold, and her feet are becoming blue and red. And as she's walking the streets, she notices the windows of the wealthy people. The light is shining out, inviting her to look in. And as she does, she can see that everyone's enjoying themselves. Everyone's having fun in the warmth. And there are tables spread with sumptuous fare, with delicious delicacies. But she feels so invisible. Nobody notices her, and nobody invites her in, of course. And so the story ends with her kind of hobbled away in a little alley, in a little nook. And she's crouched down and she starts to take out her matches and she scratches them against the wall just to kind of brighten things up a little bit and to feel just a little bit of warmth. She has a fertile imagination and she imagines that she's there in the warmth of one of those homes with that beautiful oven with the brass feet. And she imagines that there's a beautiful snow-white, you know, cover over the table, and there's a steaming cooked goose that's stuffed with apples and dried plums. And she enjoys in her imagination the thought that she could tuck in and enjoy that kind of a meal. And I got to tell you that the story is ever so sad because it ends. There she is in that little alleyway and all those spent matches all around, and she dies unnoticed. But the point here in Isaiah chapter 55 is that for the spiritually bankrupt, God wants us to live. He wants us to dine with him and at his table. And so the spiritual blessings God invites us to enjoy in this gospel, they are like a lavish, abundant feast, a huge banquet spread out for us. Things that are good for us, things that bring delight to the heart. Things like in verse 1, satisfaction for our deepest longings. Verse 3, spiritual life, so that our souls may truly live. And later in verse 7, as we'll see next week, it'll talk about relationship with God and abundant pardon. And in verse 12, it'll talk about joy and peace. God does not come into our lives like a wrecking ball. He's not out to destroy our lives. He invites us to a feast, not to famine. When do we get to enjoy the spiritual feast talked about here? Well, the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in the age to come. And Jesus said in Luke 13:29, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places reclining at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's all future. But the banquet begins even now for those who accept God's invitation. Even if we only get the savory starters, you know, right now, the French onion soup and the bruschetta and the fully loaded potato skins and the jalapeno poppers and I'll stop. The main course will be served when Christ returns, but right now we've got the hors d'oeuvres. We can experience wonderfully with great anticipation what is to come. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it in abundance. And that life starts now when you receive God's invitation. I was reading about this entrepreneur who wants to start up a new upscale nightclub in downtown Toronto named Abundance. But he desperately needs some investors in order to make it happen. Doesn't really sound so promising. But abundance is God's specialty. Abundance is what God promises on offer in the gospel. And he doesn't need any help. He's got unlimited resources. Secondly, this abundance, this lavish feast of blessing, is offered free of charge. Did you notice that? So verse 1 says, come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. It's an invitation for thirsty and for hungry beggars to come, those who have no money. So there's no charge, there's no cost, no payment required. It is completely free, free of charge, because the servant has already paid for it. That's the point in Isaiah's broader context. So in Isaiah 53, he describes the price that the suffering servant paid. He paid for our sins. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we have sheep, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've done our own thing and gone our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. Why? So that we can enjoy this abundance of life in his kingdom and for free. For free. Now that's what we mean when we say that we're saved by grace. It means that salvation is received as the free gift of God. Now not many things in life are free, are they? And if they are free, then they usually end up to be really low quality, low grade, shabby, shoddy. If it's anything of quality, you're going to have to pay through the nose, don't you have to? But the kingdom abundance that is on offer here in God's generosity through Jesus is absolutely free. By contrast, religion says if you want this, it's going to cost you big time. Here's what you must pay. Do this, do that, and then maybe you'll have earned your place at the table. We'll have to wait and see. That's religion. But God's invitation in the gospel is completely free of charge. Just come, sit down, and enjoy. Once I was watching a little bit of this children's animated film called Moomins on the Riviera. And the Moomins, they are these hippo-like creatures, and they go to stay at the Grand, you know, this fancy resort hotel on the Côte d'Azur in the French Riviera. And so they enjoy their luxury holiday, and in their naivete, they completely forget that at the end of this vacation, they're going to be presented with this long invoice. And so they get that, and they don't know what to do. Much of life is only for the privileged few who can afford it, right? But in the gospel, it's free. It's free for all. So the kingdom of God is not like staying in an overpriced hotel. No, the kingdom of God is like being invited to a wedding reception. Have you ever been asked to pay for someone's wedding reception? You know, I'm going to go to so-and-so's wedding. Oh, you've got an invoice that's coming to the house. It doesn't work that way. It's free. It's paid by the host. And so God says, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus offers water and wine and milk at no price. Water, it represents life, because without it we die, right? And they especially knew that back in these days in the dry, hot climate of the ancient world. And Jesus also offers milk, which suggests nourishment, like a baby gets from his or her mother. And Jesus offers wine, because it provides joyful celebration. When Jesus was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he converted water into wine in order that everybody could celebrate freely and sing and dance for joy. It gladdened the heart. We live in a day when free is so very often not actually free, right? You sign up for free, and there may be these kind of hard-to-avoid fees. There's maybe some small print lurking in the background, some tricky hidden requirements. You buy one of something, you know, with the promise of getting the second something for free. And then by the time you're paying the shipping and handling, you're going, wow, that's exorbitant. You go to an advertised free event, and you show up, and wow, is it ever expensive, this parking? It's outlandish. And yeah, sure, you can walk in free, and you can look around free, but then you're going to have a big meal for your family there, and you got to like take out a second mortgage on your house. Well, it's not like that with God's banquet. It's free for all. And as they say, some of the best things in life money can't buy. And that's certainly true when it comes to the spiritual blessings on offer in God's gospel. And thirdly, everything is now ready. In verse 2, you've got come tuck into the table language. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Everything is now ready. The suffering servant, he has done the substitutionary work. Forgiveness and relationship with God is on offer. The banquet is spread and the food's on the table. And all that remains now is for the guests to come and just sit down and come and enjoy. That's how Isaiah is presenting this. When you're at somebody's home, you know, or maybe have somebody over, often there's a moment of transition. Everyone's sitting around the table, and the host might say something. Okay, before we pray, what we're going to do is we're going to pass the dishes around counterclockwise or clockwise. Or maybe the instruction is just very simply, reach out and help yourself. Like my dad used to always say, reach two and take four. You know, he was raised on the farm, and that's what they said. And that's really the language of God too. Reach to and take four. Such is the generosity of his grand heart. Enjoy yourself. And when you go to somebody's house, you know, for a meal, You ever phone them up or maybe even email them beforehand and kind of ask them, hey, like, is there anything that I can bring? And they may say to you, sure, yeah, bring a bottle or bring a salad or bring a dessert. But God says there is nothing to bring. You just bring yourself and enjoy. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, right? And when you arrive at somebody's house, maybe for an evening meal, or maybe it's after church on Sunday, and you're there, and do you ever find yourself asking the host, can I do anything? Kind of a polite thing to say. Imagine, though, if the answer came back, you might be taken a little aback by this, but if it was like, sure, that'd be wonderful. Come on in the kitchen for a second. I'm going to just write down a list of things here, and could you pop out to the organic grocery store and buy some lobster and some salmon and some veggies? And then when you get back, you know, just roll up your sleeves and maybe peel the potatoes and chop up those veggies and so on. That's what religion says. So religion says things are not ready. There's a lot to do. So roll up your sleeves and get to work, and maybe there'll be a meal at the end of all your hard work. That's worldly religion. But the gospel says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Lord, you must save, and you alone. In Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of a great banquet, and as he sets the stage for his story, he says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So the invitations go out in his story, and the guests, they arrive, and the host sends his servant to say what? Come, for everything is now ready. And that is the gospel invitation. Not here are five things that you can do, and then we'll see at the end of your life if you have done enough. But everything is now ready. Everything's been done. It's ready. Come and enjoy. Take your place at the Lord's banqueting table and enjoy. What exactly does God promise for those who do come? Our fourth point, he promises satisfaction guaranteed. As we've seen in verses 1 and 2, the appeal here is for the spiritual thirsty, the person who's spiritually hungry, those who are thirsty for purpose in life and hope in death, those who are thirsty for eternal life and actually having a walking, talking relationship with God, those who are thirsty for forgiveness and having a cleansed conscience, those who are hungry for freedom from the fear of death, and for meaning and joy and peace. And those who hunger and thirst for right living for a change. To all these people, to the spiritually hungry and thirsty, the Lord simply says, come. Come in from the cold and come to me. Verse 3 says, give ear and come to me. Listen that you, literally nephesh, your soul may live. He's saying, come to me and you'll find the answer to all your spiritual longings. True inner satisfaction. And in contrast to failed religion that doesn't deliver. And squandering your lives on things that will never finally and ultimately satisfy. Our spiritual alienation from God, because of our sin, has left us with all sorts of longings and needs and desires that plague us and that God alone can satisfy. And in the gospel, he invites us to come to him. And we may well ask, when do we get to enjoy this spiritual satisfaction? Revelation 7:16, which is a vision of the age to come, says of God's people, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Revelation 21:6, God says of the age to come, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. That's all future, but there is a present experience of this as well, isn't there? There's an aperitif, as the French call it. A drink, you know, beforehand to stimulate the appetite for the big meal that's coming. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus met with that Samaritan woman at the well and in broad daylight, and a woman who was physically thirsty, but she was also spiritually thirsty. And what did Jesus say to her? Everyone who drinks this well water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I can give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is he talking about? Drinking in what Jesus gives you will cause within your heart an artesian well of soul-satisfying, life-giving transformation that begins now and lasts eternally. Well, what precisely is it that Jesus gives us for this soul-transforming and soul-shaping experience? Well, thankfully, he explains it a few chapters later in John chapter 7, verse 38. He's referring to receiving the Holy Spirit of God. John says, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then, as an insider, Jesus' beloved disciple John, who's the author here, he makes this editorial comment in verse 39, by this Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Once Jesus went up and was glorified, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and he now characterizes the dawning of God's new creation work during this church age until Jesus returns for us. So, material things, they are good, and our work that we need in order to pay for them. They're given to us by God to enjoy. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. So there's nothing inherently wrong with them, but material things they cannot satisfy our deepest spiritual longing. I wish I learned this early on in my life when I was a teenager and in my 20s, because it was ambiguous to me and I struggled with it so long. We were made for God, who is immaterial. God is spirit. He doesn't have a human body. And so it stands to reason, doesn't it, that fundamentally our greatest enjoyment and our foundational directive relationship is going to be with God, who is spirit. So verse 2 asks, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? If you could afford one of those, you know, high-end luxury cars from the auto show, let's say you could drive it right off the showroom lot, and maybe you want it or something, and you could put it on your own driveway and park it there, and neighbors could see it and so forth and all that. Would it really satisfy your deepest longings? And if you dare to say yes, then my next question is, well, for how long? For how long? Would a red Lamborghini or a house on a lake well up within you an artesian well of satisfaction guaranteed for now and forevermore? Really? In his best-selling book, The Art of Thinking Clearly, Rolf de Belli, he says, A banking executive friend of mine, he bought himself his dream villa with a huge swimming pool and a view of the lake with the Swiss mountains behind it. But 6 months later, my friend was unhappier than ever. My friend said this to me, "I come home from work, I open the door, and nothing. I feel as indifferent about the villa as I did about my one-room student apartment." And then the author DeBelli, he comments, he says, "This is what science calls the hedonic treadmill. We work hard, we advance, and we're able to afford more and nicer things, and yet they do not make us any happier. They don't deliver." And the Lord says, "Come, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" Satisfaction guaranteed. But notice next, fifthly, that what God is offering is a secure deal. Pointing out verse 3, where God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement sovereignly initiated by God and generally sealed and guaranteed by a sign. So at the risk of oversimplifying, because covenants are relational and not every contract is, but roughly speaking, a covenant is an official legally binding contract. And so this offer from God, it's not jotted down on a napkin or on the back of a scrap piece of paper full of insecurity and uncertainty. It's not some scam either. It is a covenant sovereignly made and sealed by God with his people. Somebody was telling me they were having some major extension work done to the side of their house, and they had this contract meeting, and they sat down with their architect and with their builder, and there was this fairly thick document, a thick contract that was laying there on the table. And during the course of the meeting, nobody actually pulled the contract forward and opened it up and looked into it at all. But he was saying he was so tremendously reassured because there was a lot at stake. There was a lot of money on the line. And the last thing he wanted is some builder to produce some scribbled sketches on the back of an envelope and then maybe ask for some cash under the table. You want security. You want reassurance. You want things official and professional. You want things above board. Now that is largely why God deals in covenants. It's to give us reassurance. It's how God always has done business, isn't it? Remember, there was a covenant with Noah sealed by a rainbow. There's a covenant with Abraham sealed by circumcision. There's a covenant by Moses on Mount Sinai, ultimately sealed by animal sacrifice. And here with David, confirmed and fulfilled by his royal seed. And the covenant of David is referred to here in verses 3 and 4 because God promised to David in a covenant that he would have an everlasting kingdom and dynasty from his own lineage. That there would be an eternal king as one of his descendants. And that wasn't fulfilled in his son Solomon. It was fulfilled in the gospel. It was fulfilled in the good news about Jesus. So verse 3 of our passage, it's actually quoted by Peter in Acts 13:34, where he says, "It is fulfilled in Jesus raised to life." Covenants give us security. And all these covenants, they find their fulfillment in Jesus, in the gospel, in the new covenant. A while ago, I dropped down to Howard the Butcher's in Callan East. He actually lives at the very end of my street. And that's where he rolls out his meat. And then so much more, so many delicacies there. I went down there for one reason. I wanted to buy some English Coleman's mustard. This Englishman told me it's the best mustard in the world. It has a bit of a kick to it, you know. So I bought this little bottle of it, and in small print on the front of the bottle it says, "Original English mustard by appointment to Her Majesty the Queen, established in 1814. Now, why indicate on a bottle of mustard that it was commissioned by the Queen, and why mention on that bottle of mustard that the recipe is over 200 years old? It kind of made me wonder, how old is the mustard inside the bottle? The idea here is that it's supposed to reassure you. It's signed and sealed like that because it must be so good. So over the centuries, God has been doing business, and he's been doing it in the form of covenants. And the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the final one. It's the ultimate one. It's the new covenant that fulfills all the other covenants, and its aim is to give us reassurance about this offer of invitation that God is making. It's trustworthy. It is good for you. And it's sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And this secure covenant deal, it means that if we take God's invitation seriously and come to him now, we actually come to Jesus. So in Isaiah, the Lord God's appeal was, "Come to me." But Jesus also said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink of me." Which is it? Well, both. Because if we come to God now by coming to Jesus, then we come in the way that God calls us to come. And it's only in coming to Jesus that we do actually come to the true and living God. Because it's through Jesus that the one true God who's actually there is making his appeal to us today through this ancient text of Isaiah 55. So lastly, what a passionate appeal it is. Did you notice five times in the opening three verses God says, "Come, come, 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 come"? The Hebrew verb simply means to walk. Walk this way. Come to me, he's saying. And he's also passionate about our listening. Listen, listen to me, he says in verse 2. And give ear and listen in verse 3. So this isn't your standard, you know, RSVP that's at the bottom of an invitation to a party. It is an intense, passionate appeal from God because God really does want us to come and not miss out on this offer. Lately, I dared to watch an expose on the violent extremist group. Sometimes they're called the IS. Sometimes they're called ISIS. There are various acronyms. And this young man, he's being interviewed by a Westerner, and this member of this group, he was an IS. You know, I don't know if he was maybe in his early 20s. He looked at that interviewer and he said, in all seriousness, as a jihadist, "We love death as you love life." God is the exact opposite of that, isn't he? God is life. God loves life. And God extends to you life and the enjoyment of life this morning. Enjoy your life in Christ, God says. That's his burning passion. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, there are serious warnings about the consequences of rejecting God's invitation. But here in this passage, it is all just positive, isn't it? This passage is saying you can't refuse. It's a great offer. Why would you want to? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Abundant life, free of charge, everything ready, satisfaction guaranteed, secure deal. What's not to like? Coming to church is good, but God is inviting you today through this passage to come to him and enter into relationship with your God and Maker and your Savior. Put it another way, it's an invitation to eat from the tree of life, who is the Lord Jesus. He died on the tree of death, to be the tree of life for you. If you ingest Jesus, you are taking him by faith. You are placing your trust in him as your Savior, as your sacrifice, as your substitute, and as your sovereign God. Just like little Levi, you come to him like a little child. You're utterly dependent upon him, and you express your faith. I believe. And if you're here today and you've already accepted the offer, then hearing again what's on offer should make us very, very thankful for all the blessings that we do enjoy. Pretty hard to be weaned on a dill pickle and sour pussing when you are a Christian. And if you're feeling weary in the Christian life, this should encourage us that outside of the covenant, it's got nothing at all to offer us of any lasting value. And it should also motivate us to be passionate like God is in passing on the invitation to other people so that they too can responde, s'il vous plaît, RSVP. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your amazing generosity to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this invitation to come and to eat and to drink, that everything is ready and paid for by your Son through his sufferings on the cross. We thank you for the abundance that we can enjoy in him. Satisfaction guaranteed and all secure. Lord, I pray then that today we would accept your invitation and rejoice in it and pass it on to others so that they can rejoice in it too. I ask this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.